We just got started on studying the next judge cycle in the book of Judges, the story of the immature and petulant strongman, Samson. And I gave you a little bit of an overview of what to expect, and I kind of drew a parallel between Paul's lament in Romans chapter 7 that even with the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in him, his old nature at times still triumphed over the new one made available to him by his trust in Yeshua as Savior. And while Paul, it seems, succeeded to be obedient to the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, in a larger proportion to his failures, at least after he submitted to Christ, the opposite was true for Samson. Samson seemed to have only the briefest of moments of spiritual triumphs that were interspersed among long periods of fleshly failures. We're going to read Judges 13 in just a moment. But first, I'd like to remind you of the time frame we're dealing with during Samson's escapades. Samson judged from around 1070 BC to 1050 BC. This is a virtual overlap with the time period that the prophet Samuel lived and Eli, the high priest, also, during some of that same time, maybe a couple of years earlier. And another judge by the name of Abdon also judged during that same period. See, so this is a very good example of how the Shoftim, the judges of the Lord, operated in different parts of Canaan, affecting only a few, maybe even just a single tribe at any given time. In other words, while Samson was operating within the tribe of Dan, Samuel tended to operate within the southern tribal coalition that had Judah at its head. Abdon tended to operate within the northern Israelite tribes and to a degree with the tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. So even though the book of Samuel follows the book of Judges in our Bibles, in reality, Samson and Samuel operated generally concurrently. So let's open our Bibles to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, the page is 286. Judges chapter 13. Again, the people of Israel did what was evil from Adonai's perspective, and Adonai handed them over to the Plishtim, that is the Philistines, for 40 years. There was a man from Zorah, from the family of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren, childless. And the angel of Adonai appeared to the woman and said to her, "Listen, you are barren, you haven't had a child, but you will conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, be careful not to drink any wine or other intoxicating liquor. Don't eat anything unclean. For indeed, you will conceive and bear a son. No razor is to touch his head, because the child will be a Nazir, a Nazirite, for God from the womb. Moreover, he will begin to rescue Israel from the power of the Philistines." Well, the woman came and told her husband. And she said, "A man of God came to me. His face was fearsome, like that of the angel of God. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he did say to me, 'Listen, you will conceive and bear a son, so now don't drink any wine or other intoxicating liquor, and don't eat anything unclean, because the child will be a Nazir for God from the womb until the day he dies.'" Then Manoah prayed to Adonai, "Please, Adonai, let the man of God you sent come to us again and teach us what we should do for the child who will be born." And God paid attention to what Manoah said, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but her husband Manoah wasn't with her. And the woman hurried and ran to tell her husband, "Here, that man, the one who came to me the other day, he's come again." And Manoah got up and he followed his wife and he went to the man and he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And he answered, "I am." And Manoah asked, "Now, when what you said comes true, what are the guidelines for raising the child? What should be done for him?" And the angel of Adonai said to Manoah, "The woman should take care to do everything I said to her. She shouldn't eat anything that comes from a grapevine. She shouldn't drink wine or other intoxicating liquor. She shouldn't eat anything unclean. She should do everything I ordered her to do." And Manoah said to the angel of Adonai, "Please stay with us a bit longer so that we can cook a young goat for you." And the angel of Adonai said to Manoah, "Even if I do stay, I won't eat your food. And if you prepare a burnt offering, you must offer it to Adonai." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Adonai. Manoah said to the angel of Adonai, "Tell us your name so that when your words come true, we can honor you." The angel of Adonai answered him, "Why are you asking about my name? It is wonderful." Manoah took the kid and the grain offering and they offered them on a rock to Adonai. Then with Manoah and his wife looking on, the angel did something wonderful. As the flame went up towards the sky from the altar, the angel of Adonai went up in the flame from the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw it, they fell to the ground on their faces. But the angel of Adonai did not appear again to Manoah or his wife. And then Manoah realized it had been the angel of Adonai. And Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die because we've seen God." But his wife said to him, "If Adonai wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from us, and he wouldn't have shown us all this and told us such things at this time." The woman bore a son, and she called him Shimshon, Samson. And the child grew, and Adonai blessed him. And the spirit of Adonai began to stir him when he was in the camp of Dan between Sorah and Eshtaol. Now, although we get the typical announcement that precedes each new judge cycle, that the people of Israel again did what was evil in Jehovah's eyes, and we are told, as usual, that the Lord punished his errant people by turning them over to an oppressor. In this case, that oppressor was the Philistines. What we do not get is any record of the people crying out to the Lord for deliverance. Now, I covered that issue lightly last week when I explained that the so-called oppression of the Philistines was rather easily accepted by Israel, at least by the tribe of Dan. See, the Philistines were a technologically and culturally advanced society. And even though it was their military might that allowed them to conquer so many areas all along the Mediterranean seacoast, their society, their culture, was very attractive to other people. But nonetheless, the Philistines were not barbarians, and their culture was attractive to those who they ruled over. So the Israelite tribe of Dan seemed to be somewhat apathetic about their condition. It apparently bothered God more than it did them, because he raised up Samson to deal with the Philistines on their behalf. But we also need to understand the condition of the tribe of Dan at this time. Dan never firmly held any of the territory that it was allotted. Rather, in fairly short order after their arrival in Canaan, families within Dan started moving out into the more secure territories of some of the other Israelite tribes. A large contingent of Dan also pulled up stakes entirely and migrated north to the Lebanon border region. And they established a new center of residence up there in what they considered to be better conditions. Up north, They established the cult city of Dan. They went far astray in their worship. And in time, they were forced out of that area and scattered. In fact, large remnants of Dan have been discovered in Africa, and many have made Aliyah. They've migrated to Israel. In fact, you can visit the ruins of the northern city of Dan today. I've taken many tour groups there, and it is quite a beautiful and fascinating place. Now, obviously, not everyone from Dan wanted to take such drastic action as to migrate north. And so they stayed behind in a number of small enclaves in the central part of Canaan. It's self-evident that people who chose to stay were more willing than those who moved north to just submit to the governance of the Philistines. And to varying degrees, they were willing to assimilate into Philistine society. This is the case with Samson and with the Danites that he lives among. Now, while each judge was different from the others in their personal natures and in their duties, Samson, Shimshon, was perhaps the most unique of them all. Because for one thing, his birth was foretold, and it was announced by the angel of the Lord. And that is what the first few verses of Judges 13 details for us. Why was Samson singled out for such an honor? We don't really ever learn why. However, the rabbis reckoned that such a thing must have meant that Samson was on a very high spiritual plane. This leads to the second unique aspect of Samson. He never raised an army. He never led his tribe in an uprising against their oppressors. Instead, we see Samson generally operate as a one-man gang in a manner that could never possibly topple the Philistines from power. Rather, he was just a royal pain in the neck constantly for God's enemy. And even this, on the surface, actually stemmed from Samson's utter lack of self-control and his warped moral compass. Now, this would be a good time to mention that Samson is seen very differently in rabbinical Judaism than he is in Christian academic circles. And in this case, it's the rabbis who are really out there in their viewpoint of Samson. And as we proceed, we're going to see Samson do some outrageous things, far from anything that we could even remotely label as godly. And although Gentiles know of Samson mostly from all those exciting children's stories about him, Christians have always recognized Samson's faults. Yet the rabbis manufactured amazing, fanciful excuses for each one of his dastardly behaviors, even taking it so far as to glorify them. And the reason for their unwavering praise of Samson is the exceptional circumstance of his birth that reminds one of Isaac. See, his mother Sarah was barren. She was beyond childbearing years, and this divine presence comes to her to announce Isaac's birth. So the rabbi simply could not accept at face value that Samson could be the product of a miraculous birth and still be a self-centered, incorrigible lout. It's a lot like the way Christian leaders took the plain case of Jephthah, of his rash vow, and his daughter who was killed because of it, and decided that since Jephthah was called a Bible hero in the book of Hebrews, that he just could possibly have done what the Bible plainly says he did, and what the witnesses say he did. And thus they came up with kind of a creative way around the problem. Verse 2 explains that there was a man named Manoah of the tribe of Dan who had a wife who was barren. And when the Bible says a woman was barren, it means that she was biologically incapable of bearing children, or perhaps she had married so late in life that she had passed her childbearing years. Generally, the fault always fell on the woman, even though in some cases it was bound to be that her husband was biologically unable to impregnate her. Now, one day, says verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife, and he told her that from her dead womb, she was going to birth a son. Now, we need to brush up on our Hebrew a little bit, because the identity of this being that appeared to the woman is at issue for a while in part of this story. The narrator says that it was the Malach Yehovah, Malach Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in Hebrew, that appeared to this unnamed woman. Now, Malach means angel, or more correctly, it actually just means messenger. And Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is the formal name of God in the Bible. So as readers, we are told immediately that the angel of God came to her. But as we'll see, she didn't know who this person or being was at first. Yet this supernatural being was sufficiently awesome in appearance that Manoah's wife knew immediately that this was a person of importance. So she paid fearfully close attention to the instructions that followed. And the being says that beginning immediately, the woman is not to drink wine or any kind of alcohol. She's not to eat anything unclean. And this is because the son she's going to bear will be a Nazir, a Nazirite, right from the day of his birth. Further on, his hair is never to be cut, another requirement of one who takes the vow of a Nazirite. So we have this rare biblical occurrence of what is called a Nazirite for life. See, Samson would be born a Nazirite and he would remain a Nazirite until he died. A Nazir, a Nazirite, usually just took a temporary vow. And then once the terms of his vow, his or her vow, were fulfilled, he or she was no longer a Nazirite and didn't have to operate under the law of the Nazirite as found in the Torah in Numbers chapter 6. In general, all Nazirim, all Nazirites, had three negative commandments they had to follow. First, they were not to eat or drink any grape product. That means wine, old wine, which means a much stronger drink, not even fresh grapes or grape juice. Second, they were never to touch a dead body. Third, they were never to cut their hair. However, tradition tended, as it always does, to expand upon those general biblical requirements. For instance, while only grape-based products are intended as a prohibition to a Nazir, tradition made it all alcohol is prohibited. So the standard grain-based alcoholic beverages were also banned for a Nazirite. Now, while the words of Numbers 6 say that a Nazir is not to touch a dead nephesh, a human corpse, tradition expanded it to include dead animals. And usually the unclean kind, of course, otherwise eating meat wouldn't even have been possible. If you can't touch a dead animal, how do you eat a nice steak? Well, then the mysterious visitor says something else of great importance. It says, this son, this woman is going to bear, will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines. Now remember, the Israel that is being referred to specifically was the tribe of Dan, even though the Philistines were also troubling southern tribes led by Judah. But not all of Israel in general. The key word is begin. In other words, Samson would be the catalyst to start the process of removing the Philistine influence from Israel, but he wasn't going to finish the job. And some of that had to do with the fact that we discussed earlier that the tribe of Dan was not particularly concerned with their own condition. So it's not like Samson would have very much support in his efforts. So the woman now turns, she runs home to her husband, and breathlessly tells him what just transpired. And she says to her husband, a man of God came to her, and that his face was fearsome, like an angel of God. Now, when she said a man of God, that is exactly what she meant. To her, this being was a human male. Because in Hebrew, she said, Ish Elohim. Ish means man. Elohim is just a general name for a god, any god. The term Ish Elohim is how a prophet was called in those days. So she saw this being as just a human prophet, not a spirit being. Even so, this man was very unusual because his face, she says, was fearsome, like an angel of God. Actually, what she said was that his maray was like a melach Elohim. Maray is referring to his overall appearance. All of him, not just his face. And Malach Elohim means messenger of a god. So in our modern thinking, it more means a regular heavenly angel. She's saying that although he was a human, he had the aura of a heavenly angel. She was confused. She was unsure just who or what had spoken to her. Well, as a good Hebrew wife ought to, she repeated to her husband what this man said to her. And she explains that she didn't think to ask where he was from, nor did she inquire his name. Now, we've talked about this word name before, but it's a real issue for Gentiles, especially because we tend to get the wrong idea of what name indicated in Bible times, and that's Old and New Testament times. The Hebrew word is Shem, S-H-E-M, Shem. And the term has very little to do with a mere means of an individual's identification, like it does today. Rather, in those days, a Shem told of that person's reputation, of their characteristics. Oftentimes, it spoke about their physical or spiritual heritage. A name helped to explain the essence of that person, his or her attributes, what they stood for, even what the providential purpose in their life was. If the bearer of a particular Shem, a name, was a god, that meant that the name assigned to that particular god or goddess indicated what particular sphere of influence, like fertility or weather or war, they ruled over. If you were a believer in the gods, that was a very important issue because it was essential to know which god to pray to depending upon your current pertinent need or want. If the name, the Shem, belonged to a human, it spoke about his or her innate nature and abilities and divinely ordained destiny, or even some important link to the past, a family heritage. So when in the New Testament, now get this, when in the New Testament we are instructed to act in Jesus' name, pray in Yeshua's name, it isn't really meaning to say his name. That's not what's meant. In other words, if Jesus had been given the name Steve, weren't being instructed to say out loud under our breath, in the name of Steve, I pray. That's not what it means. Rather, it means we are to behave, we are to pray within Christ's attributes and his character. We are to pray to the Father in Yeshua's manner, in his attitude, in his humility, in realization of the status that Yeshua has brought for us and the unity we now have with him, with all credit and glory given to him. That's what that means. I'm not saying it's wrong for us to end our prayers and supplications with the phrase, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm not speaking against it at all. I'm saying that this phrase is not what was ever intended. Rather, ancient Gentiles, who I think pretty innocently, didn't understand Hebrew or Hebrew culture, took the word name, and therefore the instruction to pray in Messiah's name, as Greek culture, and now modern culture takes it, simply as a means of identifying one person from another person. Bob, Harry, Betty, Tom. So the woman says she didn't find out this man's name, his Shem, his characteristics, his essence. Now, this bit of information, Manoah knew, was an important omission, and it needed to be remedied. So in verse 8, we find Manoah praying to God, Yehovah, to send this prophet back to them, that he would come back. So then they could be taught what was to be done with this child that would be born, with Samson. Now, some commentators say that Manoah lacked faith, or he was just being impertinent to ask God for such a thing. I'm not so sure about that. In his mind, Manoah needed to know what the prophet's attributes, what the prophet's Shem were, in addition to getting some direct teaching on just what they ought to do with this coming boy child. Now, certainly, what was in Manoah's thoughts was hardly pure, as he too was caught up in some aspects of Philistine spiritual beliefs. But his motive, his intent, was to be obedient to the will of the God of Israel. So let's back up just a moment. Why was Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, why was she to abstain from grapes, alcohol, any unclean food simply because her child was to be a Nazir, a Nazirite? The mother wasn't going to be a Nazir, only Samson. And by the way, it was completely allowable in that day that women became Nazirites. It wasn't a man-only thing. The answer is as elegant as it is simple. The unborn baby is fully united with his mother. Truly a mother and the babe within her womb are one flesh. Whatever that mother drinks, the baby drinks. Whatever she eats also sustains the child. Whatever that mother does affects that new life within her. Many of the mother's characteristics are going to pass along to her child. Now, some balk at the idea that spiritual characteristics or even personality traits pass along to a child. But I have no problem with that notion. In fact, we have a good case here to show that even as an embryo, the baby was considered a Nazirite. And so the mother was expected to behave as a Nazirite so that the Nazir characteristics would pass from her to him. It's no wonder that women feel as they do about the new life that grows within them, something a man's never able to experience. Their protective instincts, the often greater importance that unborn child carries in her mind over even her own well-being, See, it's also no wonder that when some misguided woman makes a terrible mistake of aborting her child, that usually soon after, sometimes for the rest of her life, there'll be an emptiness in her soul that she just can't escape. For indeed, a part of her was cut off. Well, God recognizing, I think, Manoach's good and proper motives for wanting to speak with this being again, he obliges. And this mysterious man shows up for a second time. Again, he comes to the unnamed wife of Manoach. And so she races to go fetch her husband. And Manoach comes and greets him and asks if he's the same person who came to his wife earlier. And the man answers, yes, it was me. So Manoach asks the question that was foremost in his mind. So what are we to do with this child? Is there some special way that we are to raise him? And the man answers by basically repeating what he told the woman in his first visit, emphasizing they should do everything that was ordered to be done. Essentially, the man of God, who was actually the angel of the Lord, did not answer Manoach's question. The primary concern for the moment was that the mother obeys all the rules this man had given to her. But also contained within the non-answer is a pattern that we probably all recognize in our experiences with God, but aren't particularly thrilled about. We'll get a divine assignment and at times even told the ultimate purpose, but what happens in between is left as a mystery. We have no idea what the next step is, how some of the steps are going to come about. We don't know if it's going to be a smooth or a bumpy road. Is it going to be full of pain or is it going to be full of joy? Some of each, maybe. Is the journey from assignment to completion going to be short or long? We don't even know if we're going to live to see the culmination of it all. Rather, we're to walk in faith, rely on the Lord in every step. We move forward, we move backwards, we pause on a need-to-know basis. And my personal experience has been that rarely does God think I need to know. Manoach, realizing that he's received the full oracle from the prophet, offers standard Middle Eastern hospitality, and he requests that the man stay with them for a while and be honored with a special meal. Now, of course, this spirit being that only appears to be a human being says that even if he does stay, he won't eat the food. Rather, if Manoach insists on giving this gift of food, it should be offered to the one deserving of praise as a burnt offering. Right about now, Manoach is beginning to get the sense that something unusual is happening here. Things aren't really as they appear. In fact, the being says the food must first be offered to Yehovah, to God. Now, this is really starting to concern Manoach. So he asks the question that his wife had failed to ask earlier. What's your name? What's your Shem? Why did he want to know this being's name? So that when everything comes to pass, he can honor him. But the honor that Manoach had in mind was to honor a human prophet, not honor the God of Israel. So God says, why are you asking my name? It is, and then most Bibles, including the complete Jewish Bible, will say, it is wonderful. Now, I'm going to quibble with that translation a little bit. The word that is usually translated into English in most of our Bibles as wonderful is pile. Pile. And remember that the context to the answer of wonderful is, What is your shem? What is your name? What's your character? What's your attributes? What's your essence? And the answer to that question is Pile. Pile more means incomprehensible, extraordinary, beyond one's ability to understand. That's what it means. So the King James Version says, and I think in some ways rightly so, his name is secret, which gets closer to the idea. Another version says unknowable, which kind of heads us off in yet another direction, but it's a lot better than translating it as wonderful. Pile is a Hebrew word understood by the sages to define a divine attribute. In our modern way of speaking, to say wonderful about something is pretty usual, and it can be applied to just about anything. For us, the word wonderful more means really nice, way above average. It's a statement of joy. It's a statement. It's a compliment. It's usual for a man to say to his date or his wife, "You look wonderful." We certainly don't mean you look incomprehensible. Well, that might be closer to the truth for a man. You know what I mean, men. Or we'll say that newest model of a BMW, boy, that's a wonderful car. We certainly don't mean it's beyond our ability to understand. Therefore, the whole intention of this short conversation between Manoach and the angel of the Lord is that this Malach Yehovah, angel of Yehovah, is essentially saying, what good will it do for you to know my characteristics and attributes because they're utterly incomprehensible to a mere mortal like you? It's pointless. God is saying, I could tell you, but you have no ability to grasp it. Therefore, think of my attributes as being beyond your ability to understand them. And when in the New Testament we see Yeshua being called wonderful, don't we? We need to take it in exactly the same way. That's what it means when he's called wonderful. We should not think that we're being told that he is just one peach of a guy, one of the best and greatest men ever to walk this planet. Rather, it is that his true attributes are divine and thus are barely, if at all, within the realm of human ability to even imagine. So Manoah offers the food he provided on the rock as a sacrifice to Yehovah. Now, interestingly, back up in verse 16, the angel of the Lord told Manoah that he should offer the food as a burnt offering. And in Hebrew, the word he used as burnt offering was olah. Now, I don't want to go off on a tangent, but some things need to be said several times in several different ways in order for it to penetrate. Even though the Hebrew word olah is invariably translated into English as burnt offering, that's really just an attempt to translate a word that really has no direct English or any other language for that matter translation. Every kind of sacrifice offered to God on an altar is a burnt offering. An altar is where you put whatever is going to be burned up on it. But not all burnt offerings are an olah. There are several very specific kinds of burnt offerings. They're all designed for different purposes. They're all to be used on different occasions, employing plants sometimes, animals sometimes. And olah is really just one of several kinds of burnt offerings. The best phrase I think that we currently have to translate olah is probably near offering. The idea being that the purpose of an olah is to assuage God such that we can come near to him or him to us, however you want to look at it. We can be near him. One of the things we learned way back in Leviticus was that invariably when an olah was offered on the altar, it was to be accompanied by what's called a mincha. An olah was always to be a clean animal of some kind. A mincha was to be produce of some kind. So as this story unravels, we see that by divine providence, the two things that Manoah brought as food for this being that he thought was a human prophet was a goat, which is a clean and acceptable animal for sacrifice, and some produce, likely grain. So the food was fully suitable, as defined by the law, for use as the olah and mincha in a proper sacrificial offering. So the olah and the mincha are laid on a rock, upon which a fire has been started, and some brief ritual occurs as the offerings burn up. Now, a question that ought to enter our minds is, how is this act proper and legal? God had long ago decreed that there was to be only one place for sacrificing, that it had to be officiated by a Levite priest, and it had to happen on the bronze altar that was ordained by the Lord. People were not to build their own private altars. People were not to they themselves officiate over a sacrifice like the pagans did. But the reality is that the priesthood was practically defunct in Samson's era. The priests in Samson's time held only the most limited power. They operated only by the leave of the various Israelite tribes. The people paid little attention to them, even less attention to the regulations of the Torah. At the end of the book of Judges and then into Samuel, we're going to get a pretty good picture of how fallen and foreign the priesthood of Israel had become since those golden days when Joshua ruled over them. Yet somehow Manoah's offering was acceptable to the Lord. With Manoah and his wife standing there looking on, suddenly this being that they at first thought was a prophet melded into the flames that were coming from the burning sacrifice and shot upwards into the sky and vanished. Now that would get your attention. Well, it got their attention, and they both fell on their faces in fear and awe. They both finally grasped just who this being was. And it was neither a man or an angel. It was Jehovah God. How do we know that this being was actually God? Because it says so in verse 22. How do we know that God was appearing as the angel of the Lord? Because it says so. So, brethren, we don't have to wonder or debate who or what the angel of the Lord is. He is Jehovah God. He is God the Father in one particular manifestation. And while I know it riles up many of my listeners, I maintain that absolutely nothing in the Holy Scriptures, New or Old Testaments, makes the angel of the Lord out to be a pre-incarnate Christ. It does not. The only reason that this supposition has gained such popularity is because of the doctrine of the Trinity that presupposes that God consists of three and only three possible manifestations of himself. And this is because of one verse in the New Testament located in the book of Matthew. Therefore, go and make people from all nations into disciples, immersing them into the reality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And remember, I will be with you always, even unto the end. That's it. That's it. That's all there is. So the effect of the establishment of this doctrine is that any and all possible manifestations of God must be one of three. So then the only possible question for any divine manifestation under any circumstance or description is, which one of the three is it? Now, I absolutely accept the underlying concept of the Trinity, that God is a compound unity, that he is one, he's echad, yet he manifests himself in more than one way, among which is Yeshua of Nazareth, our Savior. And I think we have several examples in the Bible of divine appearances that just don't fit the mold of Son or Holy Spirit or even of the Father. The angel of the Lord is one of some unknown number of manifestations of God, as Manoah found out. And the thought of God appearing before him in any form made Manoah determine his life was over. He's done. Because it was a Torah principle, no man can see God and live. But fortunately, his wife was able to retain some sense of calm, and she reassured her trembling husband that the Lord surely would not have chosen to appear to them, tell them what he's going to do, resurrect her dead womb and prepare it for life, come back to visit them again at Manoah's sincere request, show his acceptance of their altar and their Olah and Minka sacrifices by literally inhabiting the flames of the altar fire, only to turn around and kill them both. Well, about 9 months later, the woman had her son, and they named him Shimshon. Now, there's a lot of disagreement over what that name means. And frankly, it varies so much it's not even worth going into, because it all lies in the realm of speculation and opinion. In any case, the child grew up, God kept his word, and he blessed the child. The writer of Judges is saying the child developed physically, grew up, and spiritually. Jehovah God blessed him. So then in verse 25, Shimshon, Samson's calling came, and the initiative came from God. And of course, the vehicle was the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see more and more as we study the Samson saga, if left up to Samson, he probably would have never picked up on God's agenda and purposes, which was to go to war against the Philistines. And this falls in line with what we discussed at the beginning, in that neither would the Israelites have risen up against the Philistines, but rather simply sought to coexist and live as comfortably as possible under the circumstances. So because of both Israel's and Samson's passivity, it became necessary for God to act and shake up the whole situation. Now, I don't know how after almost 6 months of our study in the book of Judges that anyone could fail to see the parallel between that era and our present era. The increasing spiritual blindness and darkness, the steady slide of God's people, Gentile and Jew, into tolerance and a desire for the secular, the setting aside, the disinterest in God's word in favor of popular religious doctrines, the mixing, the syncretism of the pure and the holy ways instructed by the Lord with the impure and the common ways of the world. So it creates an easier life for us. And then the denial that any of it's even happening. All of this and more is common to both eras, just like it was in Samson's day. And one of the things that is often said is that while Samson was to begin the end of the influence of the Philistines, it was King David who finally accomplished it. I believe we need to rethink that, and that recent events have given us new information. In reality, It now appears that King David only put the oppression of the Philistines on hold. Because today, the revival of the Philistines, at least in name, has once again begun to harass and influence Israel. See, Palestinian is just the Greek word for Philistine. The Philistines are, in fact, right back in basically the same area they were at the time of Samson. Did you know that? Gaza, the Gaza Strip, Gaza is where the Philistines lived. And who live there now? The Palestinians. Palestinian, Palestine, Palestinian is Greek for Philistine. It's no coincidence. They have made themselves into the new Philistine nation. They're creating havoc, and Israel is responding essentially the same way they did at the time of the judges, through appeasement and seeking some means to coexist with them. If many within Israel's government today had its way, it would quickly bow to the world agenda of dividing Israel into two nations. Palestine, Philistia, and Israel. Jerusalem would be split. The east side becomes the capital of the Philistines. But there are many Israeli government officials and citizens of Israel, especially those who live in the settlement areas of Judea and Samaria, we call this place today the West Bank, who are the Samsons of today. They cannot organize an army or fight a winning battle over the Palestinians and their allies. Yet, by means of their constant and unauthorized disruption of the official peace process, what a name, their intractable insistence that they will not leave their homes to the Palestinians and all other manner of civil obedience, it just continues to derail what years ago could have become just a capitulation to the enemy and a division of the Holy Land in exchange for short-term and false peace. In the days of the judges, Samson's actions were only stall tactics until God anointed his king. And as we're soon going to see, it was God that led Samson to disrupt the cozy relationship between the Philistines and the Israelites. And if we are indeed living in a replay of the era of the judges, we can expect all the same thing. And that is exactly what's happening today. This means that it is the Lord. Think about this. It is the Lord who is keeping things riled up between the modern Philistines, the Palestinians, and Israel. He's doing it. Just as it would take God's king, David, to eventually subdue the Philistines for a time, it's going to take God's next king to subdue them completely and finally end it all in our era, King Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And we'll start Judges 14 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.